This is our third session, other than the one we did this afternoon. This is our third session on the conference on grace, grace. As I told you, I have to do that now or I get chastised if I do not announce which session we're on at the first of each recording. Because that keeps everything organized at the office. We got to keep everybody there happy, and which is quite all right with me. They keep me happy. When we started talking about the understanding of grace, as I shared with you in the beginning of this particular conference, the only thing I knew about grace when I began to understand grace was that big thing in the back of my Bible, G-R-A-C-E, gift received at Christ's expense. And that was it. Then as I began to learn the difference between law and grace, that's really what gave me an understanding of grace, is by what it was being compared to. And that shouldn't be too much of a shock to us, because isn't that what Paul's teaching is all about? Paul's teaching on the subjects that he always covered were really measured by comparison to. That's the whole issue of learning. You'll never have a subject that you can learn about if you have something that you can compare it to. Comparison is one of the most powerful teachers on the planet. We've learned over the years that there's different forms of logic and different forms of teaching of that logic, and that Paul teaches in what is called a dialectic form of logic, where someone presents a thesis, and then they present an argument to that thesis, and then they also follow up with a brand new thesis. That is Paul's absolute logic. That's a form of logic, and it's called dialectic logic. There's simple logic also. And there's linear logic. Those are the three basic types of logic. I thought it was really funny after I started learning about these kinds of logic that of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, that they were in each of these three forms of logic. That the law is linear logic. You do this, you get that. You do this, you don't do this, you get that. So that is linear logic. And that's the way that the law was built, to lead you to, in one straight line, to a conclusion of the cross. Remember how he said that the law was given until it brought us into faith? So that's what linear logic was supposed to do, was to bring us to faith. Now, what in the Psalms, that's really what I would call simple logic, or emotional logic, a lot of people call it. And in the book of Psalms, isn't that what it is? Oh God, I'm in a cave. I'm in distress. What am I going to do? I've been abandoned. And then the next line is, oh God, you're so great. I don't even know what to do with myself. You're the most wonderful thing that's ever happened. So that's not a bad form of logic. However, it's about the only logic that Christianity operates in, is in that form of the most simple form of logic, which is emotional logic. And they believe that because emotion is involved, that it's logical. That's where that much of that type of doctrine is, and that type of understanding of the gospel is derived from. It is derived from emotion. And believe me, I was trained around a man who understood how to appeal to the masses with emotion. Oh, Jesus, if you cried, that's the Holy Ghost. I mean, if tears started coming, oh, the Holy Ghost is moving. You know, that's just all there was to it. That was how you measured the presence of the Lord, is by tears. And Paul, and actually Jesus and Paul both taught in something called dialectic logic. The sad thing is, with dialectic logic, someone presents a thesis, and so that means they present an argument, but then they say, but, now wait a minute. And then they say that because of these contradictions, that means this, this, and this is true. We find that one of my favorite places to point that out is the misunderstanding that people bring out of Paul's teaching on two subjects in Romans. One of those is where Paul, in the opening salvo of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, everybody know what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, right? Everybody knows what Paul says about those people in Romans chapter 1. It's against nature, right? He says, okay, so Paul presents this thesis. All right, so okay, let's agree. This is not natural. It's not natural for a man to lay with a man. It's not natural for a woman to lay with a woman. The problem is we don't continue on into Paul's dialectic logic, where he then begins to present the contradictions to that. And one of the things, of course, now that is near the end, closer to the end of chapter 1. By the time you get closer to the end of chapter 2, after he's established, oh yeah, and at first he's talking to the Jews. In the book of Romans, he switches from talking to the Jews to the Gentiles. And it's very well written. It's absolutely wonderful. We've got the whole book of Romans that's out there. And I'm getting ready to do some reteaching on it, because you're always learning on these things. And so then, at the end of chapter 2, guess what Paul is addressing? The Jews, who he's gotten absolute agreement on, that anything that is against nature is not of God. And guess what he brings up? Circumcision. let's see now. Which one is by nature? Circumcision or uncircumcision? Well, now, wait a minute. Uh-oh. I think we're trapped here. We already said that anything that was unnatural was not of God. And now, Paul's asked us which one is by nature, circumcision or uncircumcision, and yes, you're exactly right. That's exactly the way Paul taught this. Because Paul was challenging the Jews who were judging people who were homosexual, and he said, how dare you that you have a right to judge, especially on this premise. You're judging based on the premise that something that is unnatural must not be of God, yet you substantiate your entire spirituality through something that is against nature. Now, I think that's pretty brilliant, don't you? Now, I'd never come up with that. That's absolutely brilliant. At the end of the book of Romans, he comes up with this. Oh, yeah, and you know about Israel being cut off? You know how Israel was cut off? Paul never taught that Israel was ever cut off. Ever. He said, you say. And as he started explaining this to them, and of course now he's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are saying, well, God, oh, we are so glad, oh, hallelujah, Jesus. God cut off Israel so he could graft us in. And Paul said, oh, really? So now, let's see. Let me see if I've got this right. Now, if God cut off the original branch, and he does say, if God cut off the original branch, and you being grafted in out of a wild olive tree, and God didn't spare his own, you're kind of in a precarious situation now, aren't you? Beware lest you be cut off also. Paul never was teaching that the Gentiles could be cut off. What he was doing was trying to cut off this ridiculous form of thinking that Israel had ever been cut off from God in the first place. That just wasn't ever the case. So this dialectic form of teaching is very powerful, and we have found that throughout Paul's teaching. Jesus taught in that form of logic, and it's very powerful once you understand that and you follow this through. Now let me give you a little difference between today, between before we go on, and give you a teaser for July's conference. Isn't that crazy? I know what I want to teach on in July. I never know what I want to teach on the next night.
I've never heard of that.
This must be very good, you know? Now, Romans again. I wanted to establish that those two ends. This is the first part of Romans, and then this is down near the end of Paul's teachings of Romans in chapter 11. Later on is a whole lot of salutations back beyond that. But as far as the end of his, he starts out with his teaching with this comparative doctrine, and then he ends it with this comparative doctrine. But what we don't realize is that the entire book of Romans is filled with this comparative logic, with this dialectic logic. And Paul brings up this statement. He says, we got this all figured out. Sure, you know. Now he's dealing with them believing. Now remember, he's dealing with them believing that Israel's been cut off. And he begins to tell them, you know, exactly how, you know, well, gosh, you know, you got to believe and confess with your mouth, right? Yeah, we all know that, right? Right? Yeah. And then he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear except a preacher be sent? And how shall they preach except they be called? It's getting really doubtful you're ever going to hear. So you see the logic, how this setup with dialectic logic begins. Oh, anybody that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because see, this was the deception. The deception was amongst the Gentiles that anybody that called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And now Israel was going to have to call upon the name of the Lord just like they did, so they could be redeemed also now since Christ has come. Now down at the end of that chapter, oddly enough, after he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he quotes Isaiah and says, but first then he creates then the contradiction. But how's that going to happen? You know, this is really kind of precarious place for the human race to be. And then he quotes Isaiah at the end of this chapter 10 and says, I was found of them that asked not for me. I was found of them that did not call after me. So which one's true? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Or I was found of them that didn't even ask? Well, the last thesis is correct. Not the first one. Paul presented the argument to that and said that's not the way it works. He presented another one, and this is the one I'm going to give you that's going to show you what we're going to do on the subject of faith. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Right? Do you know what the next verse says? But haven't they all heard? How many of you know what John chapter 12 says about, even though they heard, that the prophet said that God stopped their ears and blinded their eyes and kept them from being able to believe? So if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, and they all heard and none of them believed, we now have a contradiction to the thesis, right? You see, faith doesn't come by hearing. Because if it did, wouldn't they have all believed Jesus? You see, you are not redeemed by your faith anyway. Why are we concerned as to whether or not faith comes by hearing or not? Because we were not redeemed by calling on Him. We were not redeemed by believing in Him, nor having faith. But as he quotes the prophets in two places, he quotes the prophets at the end of Romans chapter 10 and says, all of this took place without you calling and without your belief. But that's July.
The hook for July.
I never cease to learn, never cease to enjoy learning. The power of this gospel is relentless. The revelation and understanding of it constantly excludes us and constantly magnifies the Lord. The only way redemption could have ever taken place is if we had been left out altogether from the process. To any degree that man would have been involved in this, that's the degree that it would have been screwed up. That's why during the process of the... Why was it a mystery? God kept it a mystery. If He's redeeming the world, why not show everybody how He's doing it? Because how He was doing it was without man's involvement. That's why it was kept a mystery. What is the revelation of the mystery? It was done without you. It was done without me. It was done without the disciples. It is finished. And believe me, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it was not in conjunction with anybody or anything other than Himself. It was done by Him. That by between two unmovable forces in the which it's impossible for God to lie. And that when God declared all to be in unbelief, He had mercy upon all. You see, it was not us calling on Him, nor having faith or believing. Our unbelief is what got us redeemed. Our universal unbelief. It was so important that man remain in unbelief that the Holy Spirit was engaged in the final process and said, "Blind their eyes and stop their ears till I get the job done." And blind they were. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. But didn't they all hear? Didn't their sound go out into the entire Roman Empire? That's what the word "world" there means. But they didn't believe. Because they weren't supposed to believe. It wasn't supposed to work by man's faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of not italicized our faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that... not of yourselves." What's not of yourself? The grace or the faith? You were saved by grace through faith. And neither had anything to do with the human race. Oh, I want to go Pentecostal again, and I've got a Pentecostal here to go Pentecostal with me. I had to explain what going Pentecostal is to one of our new friends. She's never been involved in religion, and we all envy her so much. She's like the queen of the gospel revolution now. one of us who was never involved in religion and loves the gospel too, all at the same time. When you're describing what grace is, the same as describing what the gospel is the power of God, but the gospel being the power of God cannot be measured by what it adds to your life. That's what Christianity tries to prove. Oh, it adds healing, it adds deliverance, it adds prosperity, it adds all of these things. But you see, the power of the gospel is measured, according to Paul, who said was the one who said that the gospel is the power of God. Now, I can't just say that statement and then just leave it to an assumption as to what that means. You've got to realize that if you believe that God parted the Red Sea, if you believe that He strung the stars in the sky, if you believe that God is the creator of all, if you believe that God did all of these great miraculous things, you must now understand that all of that has gone through a metamorphosis and now is contained in something called good news. To be directed at the only part that the human being actually needs help with, and that is his brain. That's pretty wild that God went through all of this demonstration and all of this power and raising Lazarus and doing all these things. What? To show us what the power of faith would do. To show us what the power of God looked like on the outside. So when we got the understanding of the gospel, we would know just how powerful the gospel must be. The gospel isn't for your heart. Your heart's already perfect. It knows the truth. When you came into this world, you were born with an acute knowledge of righteousness and perfection. You had no awareness that there was anything that was a controversy between you and God or anybody. That was your reality. And it got educated out of you. But it didn't get educated out of your heart. It got educated out of your brain. Because nothing can take the perfect work of Christ out of any human being's heart, regardless of what path they take. The power of the gospel for the mind, the saving of the soul, is the greatest force for good on this planet. It is the only force I see that can possibly even address the issues that this planet now faces. I can't find another thing that can possibly touch the problems that need great answers other than the unification of all. And that we are all one in Christ. I can't think of anything greater than to try to help the entire religious world to know there hasn't been a person born in the image of God since Jesus rose from the dead, because man being in God's image was part of the problem. So much a part of the problem, God said in almost one of the very first commandments He gave, don't ever create anything after its image. It don't work. How did God say that you'd have to, what did He say to everybody who created an image after something out of the sea, on the land, or in the air? If you created an image of something else, what did He say was the only way to remedy that?
Destroy it.
Did He say decorate the image? Redo it? Make it out of plaster instead of clay? Destroy it. You see, very early when God gave His law, He was explaining to us exactly what He was going to have to do to His own image to absolutely redeem the problem that existed between God and man. It'd have to be destroyed. And in one man, God destroyed the entire human race. In one man. Jesus took the entire world into Himself on the cross, according to Ephesians and Colossians. And when He took Jew and Gentile into Himself, He took us into His death. Remember, we read through all of that just earlier today. And God destroyed the entire human race and then brought forth a new creature. This one not in His image. This one was in Him. Can you see the difference between being in Him and in His image? One is outside, a reflection, a shadow of. The other one is inside. And you can't tell the difference between the two. This planet is filled with God in the earth. Every child that has ever drawn breath is God in the earth. But only by the design of the work of the cross has this been done. When we define what grace is, the first thing that we defined it as, can anybody tell me what the first definition is of grace is? Where grace means there's no sin. If sin exists, grace does not exist. God did not give us His grace as a modern day way to deal with our shortcomings in this life. God gave us His grace to deal with sin 2,000 years ago once and for all. Grace is not a band-aid for sin. Grace was the power of God to remove it off of the face of the earth in His eyes. He proved that it was gone by removing the law. You want proof that there is no such thing as sin? Not even the sin of unbelief that was in Adam that was imputed to the entire world? You want proof there is none? God took away the law. And where there is no law, that's proof there is no such thing as sin. God's grace did not hostilely take over God's law, beat it up and overtake it, and yay, I'm the champion. Grace took over when the law was finished doing its job. Grace took over when the law was finished doing its job. And the law brought us to this place. Having done its job and delivered us to this place, we all stand free from sin. There hasn't been a sinner on this earth in 2,000 years. And that, my friend, if that is true, says Christianity has missed the gospel altogether. There's not a little bit of gospel in Christianity. There is no gospel in anything that teaches that sin is still an issue that must be dealt with between God and the human race. There's no gospel in it. By definition, the fact that grace is here and law is gone means sin has been done away with. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that modifies the sin of the world."
I don't think so.
"Behold, the Lamb of God who gives people the ability to deal with the sin of the world." But who teaches that? That's Christianity, folks. Catholicism, through every branch of Christianity, Pentecostalism, Word of Faith, it doesn't make any difference how they redecorate the pig, it's still a pig. It's the pig of false belief, false faith, and false grace. There's none in any of it. Because the preaching of sin means there is no grace in this planet if sin is still an issue between God and man. There's one other thing that if grace is here, grace can only be identified by, even as the gospel can be described by what it eliminates from our life as good news. Isn't that amazing? I can't get away from that. The gospel is nothing but good news. It's just information. It's a story. The gospel is just a story. But it's nothing less than the power of God. It's a story that will straighten out your brain. And you need it.
Amen.
Just kidding.
I knew you'd get an amen from that.
Get an amen.
The gospel will straighten out our thinking. It organizes thought. It helps us think through issues clearly without being placed in it and evaluating these things on emotion and things that have no logic to them. You become a logical human being. Now, has anybody experienced this? Have you noticed yourself going from an emotion-based human being and to being going to a place of logic to where that, yes, you know, something happens, you grieve, you cry, but you move on and you think about it logically, you ingest it, and you put it in a position where you can deal with it in life? It's good gospel, folks. It is nothing more than a story and nothing less than the power of God. The gospel will not redeem you because it's a story about how you were redeemed. The gospel has no redeeming power. It has a soul-saving power. It has a mind-transforming power. And it has soul-saving power and mind-transforming power because it is the story about God and man becoming one entity, not two. I think the number one thing that I have to deal with in my own mind and in helping other people is to try to erase this God there and us here image. Because it doesn't exist anymore. God and man has become one. His expression is here. It's in you. The degree that God is going to help this human race is the degree that you're going to help this human race. And as the mind becomes freer and infused with the power of God for logic and thought, my goodness. You say, well, Mike, I know people who don't know the gospel and they have great logic. I'll tell you the two things that they're absent of, though. It will be absent of guilt and judgment. I'm doing an article right now that will be coming out soon on guilt. Now, let me tell you something. If you think you're going to understand guilt by listening to the psychiatry and the psychology of this world, let me tell you something. You're not going to find out what it's all about. There's two things about guilt that you're going to hear. Google it. Isn't Google wonderful? My goodness, you can Google everybody and anything. Somebody tells me something, I say, I'm going to Google that. And so we Google it. If you look up the issue of guilt, and you Google guilt, you're going to have a plethora of articles from the American Psychiatric Association and Psychology, the Board of Psychology and Psychiatrists, about guilt. You will read that guilt is the number one villain when it comes to mental and emotional disorders on this planet. I promise you. However, do you know what they say? The very same group says is the number one sign of pathological behavior. They have no guilt. This is beginning to sound like Christianity to me. It's kind of job security. Your big problem is guilt. We get rid of the guilt. Your big problem is you've now become pathological. There's a lot to be learned about this incredible subjects of guilt and judgment residing in human beings who are one with God, and God who has resolved all guilt and all judgment issues. They just should not be in your brain. They just should not be a part of you whatsoever. But you can't stop judging and you can't stop feeling guilty. The gospel will take judgment out. The gospel will take guilt out without your efforts. Just let it in. Only thing you got to do is open the door. Let it start coming in. Just start hearing it a little bit. Thinking about it. Carrying on conversations about it. Next thing you'll know, you'll wake up thinking differently than you ever thought before in your life. Now, Wade tells his story, which I always love hearing, about the very first time that he and I met. He was a fallen Pentecostal pastor and came in and sat down and talked with me as he tells the story, told me about what had happened and how they wanted him out of ministry, out of the church, because of the things that had happened. And he asked me, he said, what do you think I should do? I said, Wade, if I were you, I would not miss a step. I think that may have been the first time that a knife cut through guilt, through Pentecostalism, for Wade. May have been the very first time that someone didn't pass judgment in a relationship between he and God. From there, he's been unstoppable. It's good to be free, isn't it? It's good to be free. In the presence of grace, let me give you another definition. There's going to be three definitions about grace. Grace, number one, is the absence of sin. Number two, grace is the absence of wrath, anger, and judgment. Where grace is, there is no judgment. It cannot possibly exist. There cannot be a God who is judging if there is grace. Grace is not what God gave us to deal with our judgments from God today. Grace is what God gave to deal with His own judgment 2,000 years ago. His judgment was replaced with His grace, resulting in a gospel of peace. Sometimes I hear comedy shows. I love little sitcoms. My favorite right now is Big Bang Theory. Oh, gosh, I love that show. If I was smart, I'd be just like one of those guys. I think you know which one. The power of knowing that God is not angry can only come, the knowledge that God is not angry with anyone on the human race. Let me say it this way. The only way you can ever even conceive that God is not angry with you is if you know He's not angry with anybody. If you think He might be angry with anybody, you will know it's you. Right?
That's
right. If He's angry at anybody, you know why He ought to be angry with you. Because we've hidden all the reasons He ought to be angry with us. Only I know why He should be angry with me. Only you know why He should really be angry with you. So therefore, if there's any anger coming from God, you know you are the object of it. Zechariah talked about bringing forth that stone from that mountain that was going to be leveled. He said, "Oh, great mountain, you'll be made flat as a plain." And that mountain that he was speaking out of was Mount Sinai. That was the mountain he was speaking of that would be made as a plain. But he said before that happened, they carved a stone out of it that was going to become the chief cornerstone. And they carved out that stone crying, "Grace, grace unto it." Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. If you're tired of this chapter, you need never get tired of it. Could someone bring me another water? I'm going to run out real quick.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. Any water doing?
All right. Isaiah chapter 54. Now, I've taught all of this in context, again, so I'm going to take the liberty of lifting out of this part of that I want to explain and us to deal with tonight as we continue in this. That's Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me." He's speaking about the cross. The cross is just like the waters of Noah unto God. "For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will never be angry with you, and ever will I ever rebuke you again, saith the Lord." This verse is very pivotal in the understanding of the gospel of peace that's brought on to us by the grace of God. This comparison, again, by the prophets. The prophets are very much dialectic logic also. And he's saying here, this incredible ability that we have. Thank you so much, Neil. This incredible ability that we have to understand this this elimination of anger and wrath is based in the comparison to the promise that came out of the flood. The promise that came out of the flood was a bow that was in the sky, right? And what did that bow in the sky say? "I will never flood the earth again with water." And who did that, was that promise good for? Everybody on the planet. Was it good for believers, non-believers, atheists, murderers? It was good for everybody, wasn't it? You didn't have to believe anything, do anything. There was nothing you had to measure up to benefit from the promise that came out of the flood. By comparison, the prophet now says that this incredible reality is given to us to help us understand that the promise that comes out of the cross will equally be applicable to every human being, believer, unbeliever, whatever their persuasion may be, whatever their actions or deeds might be, that He will never be angry with us again, nor rebuke us. Now, when you have a God that will never be angry nor rebuke anyone ever again, you have just eliminated church. You've eliminated Christianity. What was the first one? The very essence of grace means there's no sin. What was eliminated? Christianity got eliminated in that definition of grace, didn't it? What happens when you define grace as an absence of any anger or wrath or judgment from God ever again after the cross? You've just eliminated Christianity double. Because without that, there's no place for it. He says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness..." "My kindness shall never depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Wow. This is the Scriptures. This is the prophets. And according to Jesus, if you're going to find out what He is and who He is, you must go back to the Scriptures, the prophets, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and don't fail to understand them. Because it is not in the writings of Peter, James, John, and Paul that you can verify truth. You must verify it in the Scriptures. And if it's not in the Scriptures, I don't care who wrote about it, you are not required to embrace it as truth. Is there such a thing as a gospel of peace? Is there such a thing as a promise from God in comparing the two destructions of the world, the one by water, the one at the cross in the body of one man, the promise that came out that said, "I'll never destroy the earth again with water," the promise that came out of the second that said very emphatically, I'll never even rebuke you again. I'll never be angry again. It's never going to happen. To the point to where that he says at the end of this chapter, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." So what is the weapon that is formed against you? Anybody who's speaking judgment. That's a weapon formed against you. Anybody ever feel that weapon come swinging at you? Blazing at you? "And every tongue that speaks judgment, after I declare peace," after I declare peace, "every tongue that speaks judgment, you are supposed to condemn what they say." Don't condemn the person. Condemn what they say. Do you? Do you turn on Jack Van Impe and Roxella and have a good time saying, "I condemn the words you say, you righteous, holy, perfect man in the eyes of God"? Folks, at some place this ignorance has to stop. At some place. And since we know the world's not going to end now, at least we've got time to deal with it. Maybe it'll be your great-grandkids that'll have the privilege of living on a planet where this ignorance has been obliterated off this planet. Maybe it'll be your great-great-great-great-great-grandkids You don't know what the battle for freedom is going to do. My third great-grandfather, Matthias Williams, fought at the Battle of York in Yorktown, Virginia, in 1781. He fought in that battle until that battle was won in October of 1881. He fought in a battle for liberty and freedom. And I will guarantee you that my third great grandfather was not in his mind fighting for the rights of women to vote, gay people to have equal rights, or black people to be counted equal. You see, when you stand for equality and liberty, you don't know how powerful that gets translated into the next generation if you just make a single stand for equality. The next generation always gets it better than the last one understood it. But God forbid that we come to the place where one generation does not stand up for liberty. And this one is a generation that I think is standing up for liberty in a way that it's never been stood for on the face of planet Earth. Because all of the hard battles that's been fought for all of these individual rights, for us to simply embrace each other as one, had the gospel been able to cut through all the malarkey, we would have never had to go through these long, painful, dying, murderous battles for liberty and freedom in the first place, if the mind had ever been exposed to the liberty of the gospel itself. I see great days ahead. I look back at what my great-grandfather did, fighting alongside with Lafayette and George Washington. And I live in that liberty now. Five generations since then. And I can't help but think what five generations from now are going to experience because of what you guys are doing. And the stand you've taken in the face of the religion of the entire planet. That we're all equal in the eyes of God. There is no judgment coming. There is no judgment pending. And to say so is to do despite to the Spirit of God's grace. It's literally setting aside the grace of God in its totality. So we got what the prophet had to say about it. Let's look what Paul had to say about it in Romans chapter 5. We read part of Romans chapter 5. We're going back a little bit further in Romans, and I want to show you this part of Romans also. Romans chapter 5 says, "For when we were with..." Well, that's what Romans says. Did you know that? "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood. Much more than now being justified by His blood. Much more than now being justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him." Who did He justify? Justified everyone, didn't He? Remember we read through those verses? Everybody that's in him, how many did he take in him?
All.
Everybody?
All.
He justified all? Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned, why? Because one sin passed on all. All men haven't sinned because all men did wrong. All men have sinned in the eyes of God because he took the sin of one and imputed it into the entire world. Why did he do that? So that he would only have to deal with one sin to redeem the world. Oh. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. How long did it reign? From Adam to Moses. Death reigns over, folks. The death that we needed to be raised from, as it ended. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. So this death reigned over people who even those who didn't sin, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, and how many is many?
All.
That is all, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto all. And this grace abounding unto all has liberated us from what?
Sin.
And?
Death.
Wrath. If grace exists, what does not exist?
Sin, wrath, judgment.
If grace exists, sin does not exist. It can't exist. Grace is not the means by which we deal with our sins. Grace is not what we go looking for when God's angry. If grace is here, wrath is gone. If grace is here, sin has disappeared. I get to tell you about one more thing that's gone tomorrow. Isn't it nice to know what's not here?
Yes.
Can you imagine if this world knew just this one thing, that wrath ain't here anymore. It's gone. It's not here. It was satisfied. It's done 2,000 years ago. We can't even conceive of the world that we could possibly be living in right now. We can't even conceive of it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I've taught all this in context. Again, I invoke the right to read it because I've already taught it all in its entirety and in context, and we'll read it within the context without taking it out of context now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, why have you not come to that mountain? That mountain was made into a plain. It's impossible to go back to that mountain. It's been cast into the sea, according to Revelation. Jesus said, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, not a mountain, as we did in the Word of Faith movement, and said, oh, the mountain is your finances or your health. Oh, if you'll say to this mountain, it'll be removed and cast into the sea. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said something that scripturally is very indicative. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, and this mountain was Mount Sinai. And all you'd have to do is have faith as a grain of mustard seed. And the mountain of law would jump up from where it is. And nothing but a plain would be left where it used to be. And it would be thrown into the sea. Revelation describes a mountain that happened to, that burned with fire. You see, while Jesus was trying to tell us, you don't have faith. You see, a merciful God would never redeem us by our faith. He would redeem us by His own faith. A merciful God would never redeem us by our faith. A truly merciful God would redeem us by His own faith. And He did. That mountain was removed, folks. Prophets foretold it would happen, didn't they? Didn't they say that mountain would be removed? Jesus said all it takes is just a little bitty tiny little bit of faith, which you don't have an ounce of.
Not even a milligram.
You don't have any. But that's not how this is going to work. This isn't going to work by faith. It's not going to work by you calling on the name of the Lord either. You know, every time I talk about this, I get this picture. You know how that Scripture's always talking about how at my right hand I do this, by my right hand, in my right hand I do this, and in my right hand I do that. Over in God's left hand, I keep getting a motion picture of the law and all of the commandments and the sacrifices and ceremonies. And then I see a little cat laying on its back playing with a ball of yarn. While over here, while the cat's playing with the ball of yarn, thinking he's really accomplishing something. Because let me tell you something, folks. All that Israel ever did, all that ever happened throughout the establishment of the Old Covenant, would be compiled into its greatest glory as a cat playing with a ball of yarn, while somebody else was doing something meaningful and getting the job done. For you've not come into this mountain that burns with fire, nor unto the blackness or darkness of tempest, and the sound of trumpets, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He goes on to tell you what you have come unto. You've come unto perfection. Absolute perfection. Nothing less than perfection was required. And nothing less than perfection was given. He says in a few verses before this, he says, if we don't change our minds about a God that's judging, if we don't change our minds about a chastening and scourging God, if we don't let the gospel change our minds, we should look diligently, lest any man should fail of the grace of God. You see, if anybody thinks God's angry, they're failing of the grace of God. And root of bitterness springs up. Not at each other, but at the God they think is angry with them. Now, last night, we went into this, and we established that sin and grace, as far as grace is there, sin is gone. If sin is gone, grace is here. If sin's here, there is no grace. These two do not abide next to each other. One replaces the other. Now we look at this, and we see that grace eliminates wrath and judgment. Grace takes that away. If grace is here, wrath is gone. So how would we define grace? We wouldn't define it by what it does. We would define it by what it took away. It took away sin. It exists in the absence of judgment. It took away all judgment, wrath, and anger from us. Now, Paul did all this teaching. Now let me show you something in 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember where we went last night to the disciples' teaching? Remember after we established that sin had been done away with completely? And then we turned to 1 John 1:9. And what did 1 John say? If any man confesses his sins, anybody says he doesn't have sin. In fact, I'm going to look at that again. This is crazy. You got to look at this one more time. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Wait. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Man, I'm telling you, this is damned if you do and damned if you don't. The fact is, there's no way that John is correct in his assessment. Not if sin's been done away with. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to close. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now you've got to realize that a real battle had arisen between Paul and the disciples about the gospel and what it actually meant. I've shown you at the beginning of these letters in John and Peter and their verification and qualification for being able to preach the gospel as opposed to anyone else was the fact that they walked with Him. They handled the Word of God themselves. They heard His voice. They were with Him. And they said that's what qualified them to be sharing the words of life. Now, Paul never met Jesus. He never walked with Him. He never touched Him. Do you realize by them saying that what qualifies them to teach and preach the gospel is the fact that they were with Him, by default they're saying Paul has no qualifications to teach the gospel. But it wasn't Paul's decision after Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus to not take him to the disciples. That was Jesus' decision. Jesus taught him himself out in the Arabian desert. for 3 years. Second Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. What will these false teachers say, according to Peter? There shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom of the way of the truth shall be spoken evil of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now wait a minute. If grace is there, judgment and wrath is gone. What is Peter saying is going to happen to these people? Judgment and wrath coming on them. Because they've taught the wrong thing. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, and saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them and overthrew them, making them an ensample unto those that afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Peter, you missed the sticky note.
The date.
The day of judgment. Dude, that already took place a few years ago. Somebody didn't get the memo to you. But chiefly to them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, despising governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Wherefore angels, which are greater in power and might, bringing not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. In Christ there's no possibility of corruption. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. I got a feeling I know who he's talking about. Having eyes full of adultery. That's what they accuse Paul of. These guys accuse Paul of these things. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Really? Beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. Even their children are cursed. Hallelujah. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophets. These are wells without water. Clouds they are, carried about with tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of sin. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage to. For after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they again are entangled therein and overcome. The end is worse for them than the beginning. This is good Pentecostal doctrine, isn't it? For it had been better for them that they had never known the way of righteousness than that after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I condemn Peter's judgments. You want me to say it again? I condemn Peter's teachings of judgment because the Scriptures proclaimed that through the cross God would declare peace and would never be angry and never even rebuke anyone again. Paul's teaching affirms that understanding of the Scriptures, and Peter's teaching completely assails the knowledge that judgment was completed at the cross. But of course, he knows truth because he walked with Jesus. You see, I know people freak out because, you know, people like me, we were taught that this is the Scriptures, all the way from where it says the Holy Bible, all the way back to the last page, all the way through the maps, is the Word of God. If it's in here, it's the Word of God. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the Scriptures are the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, to which all the disciples agreed, whether they agreed with each other or not. So in the presence of grace, there is an absence of sin, and in the presence of grace, there is a complete and total absence of wrath and judgment. That's blessed assurance. You don't get any more blessed, and it don't get any more assured. You want to know what grace is? Grace is that eliminated sin. And grace is that eliminated judgment. If there is any judgment, there is no grace. If there's any sin, there is no grace. If there is grace, there is no sin. If there is grace, there is no judgment.
That's right.
Woo-hoo. That's right. Hoo hoo and yay hey and everything else. You've been set free, folks. You have been freed by the greatest power that has ever visited this earth. And I don't care how many Sufis and shamans try to say that God was never angry. That's real convenient to say after all anger and wrath and judgment has been done away with by the cross, to say it never was here in the first place. You have a great treasure in this earthen vessel. It's called God Himself. You and God are one. People go around looking for self-esteem, for a feeling of worth. Folks, I'm telling you, if this doesn't give you self-esteem and a feeling of worth, there's none to be had. You're one. The power of that oneness has been translated into something called the gospel, which is called the power of God. And if the power of God could part the Red Sea and set the stars in the sky, don't you think this story could straighten out your brain? Once somebody is convinced that God's angry, and they get absolutely abused by Christianity, it'll be one tough day that you'll ever get them to listen again. If they wised up and stopped listening in the first place. The only people who escape Christianity successfully without hearing the gospel are those who just say, I refuse to listen to this ever again. That's a partial salvation, you know. It is. For a totally redeemed person. I just think totally redeemed people ought to have the opportunity to be totally saved in their mind, in their thoughts, and to know the love of God that passes all understanding. Good news. Good news. We're going to give you an opportunity to ask questions in just a moment. It is my job as the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution and Mike Williams Ministries is to extract as much money from you tonight as possible. I talked to Vic earlier. We have paid the bills for the conference. We have some over and above that. And I thank you guys for all that you've done. And if you can step up to the plate and help us, we really do need it. We really do need some funds to be able to carry us through. We paid off all debts this past year, and it was an amazing year this past year. To do that, we really squeezed everything into that hole of debt. And your help at this point will help us now begin to build on top of this good foundation that we have, where there is no debt. We don't have any debt. Debt's gone. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, people in Calgary. The reason that you're going to invest in this tonight is because you believe that the rest of this world desperately needs to hear it. I don't want you to give as a token of appreciation for what has happened to you, because you could never pay back what has happened to you. This is not impossible. But what I would like you to do is think about others that are out there that need to hear. And your funds can do that. It really can. We updated you on the Kenyan Corner. And our radio show going on in Kenya, we've got to have funds, folks. And this gospel revolution is a gospel revolution of people, not of Mike Williams. A lot of times people want to know, is the guy standing up there money doing asking for money for this ministry do anything himself? I went through basically what was a refinancing this last year, and it cut my house payment in half. I was really glad. I had to invest some money up front to get my house payment cut down. And I found myself, every chance I get, that I got a little bit of funds left in the account, I just call the bank and tell them to transfer it to Moses. We need the funds over there, folks. And I love doing it. You want a purpose in life? You see, a passion in life can be golf. Passion in life can be cooking, bird watching. It could be a lot of things. But if you want to have a purpose in life, it's going to have to be derived from what you do for others that you expect absolutely no ability for return to come from it. Without that, you are going to feel as a person who has no purpose for being here. Now, let me assure you again, God has no purpose for you being here. I love saying that. Don't sit around and excuse it because God hadn't given you a purpose. You better find a purpose. You know what causes the empty nest syndrome? What causes the empty nest syndrome is the fact that all of our investment has gone into our kids. That's our purpose. You better find something else that's a purpose other than your children. Because when they're gone, you're going to feel awfully empty when they're gone. Find a purpose, whatever it is. Find a purpose, something you believe in, and invest in it. And be a part of it. Give to it. Be active in it. And I'll guarantee you, if you want to walk on this earth feeling that your life has meaning, it's not going to be because of what you accomplish for you and your four and no more, as they say. It will be out of what you accomplish for those who have no ability to repay you. And that's good news. Good news? Yeah. To the people that I think have found purpose in life, I think it's fantastic when people are wealthy. My two favorite people right now are Bill and Melinda Gates. They really are. I hope they get richer. Warren Buffett was so impressed, he gave all his money to him too. I got mad when he did that. Isn't that just like billionaires? Give all their money away to another billionaire. You know why Warren Buffett gave his billions to the people who had billions? Because they had purpose in their life. They worked tirelessly to end poverty and hunger and AIDS off of the planet Earth every day of their living lives. They made it. And now they're happy. They're thrilled. I mean, you can tell these people are happy. You see some of these guys in Hollywood, oh my God, you know, they're trying to fill life with everything that you can think of because they don't have any purpose. Their purpose is to make another movie better than the last one. There's a lot of movie stars that have purpose, though. I've seen Sean Penn in Haiti more than I've seen him in Hollywood here in the last few years. There's a lot of people. And if Brad and Angelina keep adopting any more kids, I don't know what's going to happen to those folks. They run their own orphanage. Why do people like that do those things? Because life is hollow and empty till you give something to people who can't have the ability to repay you. That's purpose. You want a purpose in life? Find one. You asking God to give you one? You can stop asking. He has no purpose for you. His purpose for you was already fulfilled. It was to set you free. And now you are free. His purpose is fulfilled. All right? Anybody need an envelope? If you do, some of you have given. Neil needs one. Take part of everything you get. Take part. Let me tell you, this is a key to happiness. I'm doing a happiness seminar right now. Take part of everything you get and give it to somebody else. Part of it. I'm not talking about tithing or anything like that. If you want to be happy, take part of everything you get and give some of it to somebody else. And you'll be happy. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. All right. All right, guys. Anybody got any questions about tonight?
I do have a question.
Yes, Neil.
Where in the Bible does it say that God cannot lie?
Hebrews. Next question.
how exactly does it say it?
I think it's Hebrews 4. Is that right, guys? Neil always makes me work.
Yeah.
Let's see. I think it's Hebrews 4. They moved Hebrews. There we go. Hebrews 4. It's where it says, between two unmovable forces. Verse 18 of chapter 6, that by two immutable forces in the which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Thanks. Anybody else? You got a question from tonight or yesterday or? The grace thing. Yes. Okay. In fact, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right.
Grace did abound where there was sin not.
Now, this was, of course, Noah was.
Yeah, but even in the law, because I'm just gonna say my piece, and then I'll let you.
Oh, that's fine. I didn't know you. I thought you had a question. I didn't know you wanted to say your piece.
if God would have done what he could have done to mankind would have not been around if it wasn't for God's grace.
Yes.
And in its way, the law was grace. because it had to show man what he was doing in order for man to understand what he was missing.
Yes.
Right. So that was grace and mercy. So to me, I guess that I'm trying to balance out if there was, you can't have grace and sin, but if the law exposed that, how does that all work? That's my question.
Okay. Actually, it's a very good question and a very good perception also. The one thing that we do know in looking at this very fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's a ton of verses other than that. That's the first one on grace in the Old Testament. But the rest of them is so-and-so found grace in the eyes of the king, in the eyes of this and that. But this is the one where it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But again, look at what he found. What he found was an absence of sin. Wasn't God judging sin? Right? And Noah was not found to be judged. And what was happening? Judgment. So grace was there. Therefore, there was a total absence of judgment. And there was no law that was judging Noah. Now, because there was the presence of grace. I think what happens in those situations like that, which we do have that snapshot of Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think I quoted that in the first session that we had in this conference. And that is a very good, perfect picture. We always have types and shadows that come out of the Old Covenant about what we have now. That's always been a truth. So in this, and I was thinking about that. In fact, I was sitting on my sofa before I flew up here. I didn't fly up here on my sofa, though. Before I flew up here. Boy, that would have been the end of my ministry, wouldn't it, if I had flown up here on my sofa. And I was thinking about this, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But this was a particular situation. But what he found is exactly what grace is. It is the absence of judgment. It's the absence of sin. Because you can't have grace and sin at the same place. You can't have grace and judgment in the same place. So this, which was a type and shadow, the ark was a type and shadow of Christ. So we had that marvelous type and shadow that was set for us. So it's excellent. Excellent observation. Go ahead.
What about David?
David found that... David was the one that Paul quote, who said, "Blessed is the man that God does not count sin against him." Now you see, there's a difference between sin not being counted against you and sin not being there anymore. All right? So now, David was very blessed because God did not hold sin against him. Blessed is the man that God does not count sin against him, and blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Blessed is the man to God counts righteousness who hasn't done anything right. So again, here's another type and shadow, which these were all given because the mystery was clouded with all of the law and the sacrifices and the ceremonies, which all had revelations in them if they would have been able to see them. But they all also were surrounded in a cloud of mystery because the issue was that God was going to accomplish this work of redemption all by himself. So both of those points are very good places for us all to look back to see that indeed that this idea didn't come up at the cross. This idea and this plan of God's grace was always in place and that it is manifested through the patriarchs such as Noah and David and many others actually. No, he didn't. He judged Israel.
When they came out of Egypt, they didn't do anything to earn that. That was by the grace of God, not.
Oh, yes. Yes, they did.
So he did pour grace out upon them to get them out of slavery.
In their ignorance.
Yes.
In their rebellion, he did.
Absolutely. And God did this for small groups and individuals to reveal what he was going to do for the whole earth. And what he was going to do through Christ, through everyone. So yes, both very valid points. The other odd point about that is that Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. Because he smote the rock. So here we have these extremes, obviously, that the children of Israel, who were the ones that really did all the rebelling, the best I can tell. I mean, weren't they the ones that were down nailing the golden calf together and doing all these things? But then Moses himself did not get to enter the promised land himself.
But the promises made were the promises made. What God said he was going to do, right?
Yes. Absolutely.
He comes through.
Yes, he came through.
He came through.
And now he came through for the whole human race in Christ. Yes, yes. No, I agree with you 100%. No, it didn't abound, not in the way that Paul talked about. It didn't abound the way sin abounded, because sin abounded to everyone. Right?
Yes, I understand.
All right. Sin abounded to everyone, and in this case, grace has abounded to everyone. So in the terms that Paul used, he's trying to get us to understand that what happened to Noah, what happened to Israel, what happened in these gracious moments that God expressed his grace. Of course, God didn't come up with grace at the cross. I mean, that God's always had grace. God's always had mercy. But the issue was that he was going to supply that to the entire human race through the death of one man. Good news. I got you. I understand what you're looking for. Yes, thank you so much. The question was excellent. See, that's what the thing is so powerful about us voicing these things that are going through our heads is because it doesn't take a whole lot. Maybe a lot of times we think, you know, wow, this is we're far off here. And the fact of it is, in many cases, it's just the fact that we've not had the chance to address these things. And those points are all absolutely valid. They're all absolutely true. And given us the great revelation that has now happened for everyone instead of just one here or a nation here. It's not about a person. It's not about a nation. Jesus said that the Scriptures, even though it had all these characters in it, he said it was all about him. Yes, Bunny. That is attributed to Paul.
Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So is he talking about James and Peter?
I don't know for sure. These statements were made back and forth, as we just read, by these guys about other teachers. Each group said there's these teachers out there that are teaching wrong stuff, right? We just read that whole chapter in 2 Peter. We see this in Timothy about Paul's teachings. Paul said that they are here, they've come to spy out our liberty. We know that Paul rebuked Peter openly, having come from James and John, and saying that he now could not eat with the Gentiles because of his understanding that he had gotten from James. And he said that Paul said in Galatians that he rebuked Peter openly before all of them and challenged why in the world he would be going back under the law. So the New Testament is an absolute wonder of commentary about the Scriptures and what these guys really believed the Scriptures were saying. I don't think any of them were insincere about what they thought. Now, but whether or not they lined up with Scripture is another thing. I cannot read through 2 Peter chapter 2 and read wrath and judgment and anger, and having read the prophets, which Jesus referred us to as being Scripture, where God said that in Christ he would declare peace with the entire human race and never be angry again and accept the teachings of Peter. I can't do that. So, now, the fact of it is, this all makes sense only if anyone agrees with me that the Scriptures are the only thing that is counted for the Scriptures, acknowledged by Jesus and Peter, James, and John, acknowledged by them, the Scriptures are the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Right? Now, if that premise is true, that's the premise I come from. Now, for other people that come from the premise that they believe that all of this is all Scripture, then that we don't have a basis to have a debate. What we have is a place to where we say, I simply disagree. I do not agree that this is all Scripture. I agree, of course, isn't it nice to be able to say I agree with Jesus? That the Scriptures are the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Now, one of the interesting things you'll find about this issue of Law, Psalms, and Prophets is that any time that Paul, Peter, James, or John ever quoted the Scriptures, it was never any place except either in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law, the Book of Psalms, or from Isaiah to Malachi. As I was doing my research on this, I found two, actually, that said, for the Scripture saith, and it had 1 Kings. And I thought, well, there goes that understanding. I can't ever say again that every time they refer to the Scriptures, it's always out of the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. So I thought, okay, I'm going to look this up. So I looked up the statement in Kings. In fact, there's one verse right after the other that gives, at least in my little Bible, you know, these are things that whoever the publisher is added these references to where they think those references are found. All right. So I went to 1 Kings and looked it up, and I found that 1 Kings was quoting the Scriptures. So it would have been just a selectiveness as to which one they thought they were quoting, but factually, the quote came out of the Law, which is called the Scriptures. Now, there's a few times where that some of the writers will say, "For the Proverbs say." I think it's very interesting that they don't just say the Scriptures like they do. Because all those other books, there's a multitude of books in the Scriptures, but when they're making reference to Proverbs, they call it the Proverbs. They don't call it the Scriptures. Now, that's where I come from when it comes to validating what I think or understand that the truth might be. That's where my research finds its roots, is in those things set in a perimeter of what the Scriptures are. Okay? Awesome. Did you guys have a good time tonight?
Yeah. Yes.
I had fun.
Yes.
I guess that was kind of obvious, wasn't it? I always have fun doing this. I don't know why. I really do. Thank you guys so much. Tomorrow morning is... I just can't believe this rodeo is almost over. See, I can say that here in Calgary, can I? Tomorrow morning we meet here at 10:30. We have a morning session. They do have a wonderful buffet here. You will be left unto yourselves to go through the buffet and to eat there in the restaurant, and then we can come up here. We found it a whole lot easier rather than trying to get everybody to pay, and there was like herding cats to try to get everybody through that thing, you know. And so if you want to eat here, just go through there before 10:30. And I remember we had the room set up here. I think our last go-around was we had the room set up down here on the other end away from. And we kept carrying plates of food over, and they came over and accosted us about carrying food out of the room. So everybody else, it's like, what's the difference between carrying it to the table in here and the table over there? We keep going back. I thought it was a buffet. You go back and get all you want. That was under other people. They're gone now. So we've always had a great experience here with the Carriage House. I love coming here. I love the restaurant. And of the 7 inches that I lost off of my waist in the last couple of months, I think I gained one back since I've been here. So I've got to get back home for my health's sake. So tomorrow morning at 10:30, thank you guys. We love you so much. This has been an honor to you, for you to allow me to come and share the gospel with you. Thank you.